All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Okay. There is a handout at the end of the table, so be sure you pick one up. Also, free for your taking is Torah portions. Rosh Hashanah has just come upon us, and so a new cycle is going on with the reading through the Torah. Our cycle, as I've often said in class, is obviously off kilter a little bit. So October 22nd, you would start Bereshit, that parashat, Genesis 1 through 6-8. So if you wanted to follow along, maybe listen to the archive Torah Tuesday portions for that week. So that's the year 5772's Torah calendar. And it also gives you some readings through the Synoptic, or actually all four Gospels, gets you reading through the four Gospels in the course of the year as well. So at the end of class, if there's any of these laying around, you know somebody wants one, feel free to take one. I think looking at the class, there should be a few left over, so do take advantage of that. So see, last week, those that didn't come to class missed a really cool graphic, picture from Israel. Those that didn't come this week, you know, missed the free gift there. All right. Let us open with our blessing before the study of the Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right. We'll start the way we normally do with our weekly Hebrew lesson. Again, the best way to do this, as always, is just listen. Don't get overwhelmed by it. If you stick with it, it's just like a baby. How does a baby learn to speak? It's not by you sitting down with them with a grammar book and teaching them what subjects and verbs are. They learn by listening to you. So if you stick with it long enough, you'll be able to pick it up. And this week's Hebrew lesson is actually a pretty good example of that, because almost every word in this weekly Hebrew lesson, that's why it's long, you actually get a verse and a half, you've encountered numerous times. And so you might even be able to start reading this verse without even me translating it for you and so forth on many parts, simply because you've been listening and picking it up. Okay? Vadaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor, deber el Bnei Yisrael l'amor, isha ki tazria. All right, so we have our beginning vav, and what is that in Hebrew? And, see, I know you know that one, right? So you got no problem picking that one up. Vadaber. Have we heard this one before? Yeah, and he spoke, right? And now we look for the subject, because in Hebrew it likes to go verb, subject. Who's our subject? Adonai. So, and Adonai, the Lord, that is, speaks. El Moshe. El. What is El?
Two.
Two. The preposition two. Moshe. Moshe. L'mor. Kind of just quote marks, really. Saying. It's nice, but it would be our kind of quote marks. Daber. We've already encountered that already in this Hebrew lesson. So, speak. That's the imperative form of it. So, speak. El.
Two.
Bnei. Yisrael. Sons of Israel. Lamor. Saying, or a single quote now, because you're in a quote. Isha, you haven't had that one. That's lady, woman. Isha, ki. We have had ki many times. That's that particle conjunction. It can mean if, because, though, when, for, all of those things. Context helps you. Here it's going to mean when. Tazria. Now we're used to getting third person masculine singular verbs. And remember, that's designated by that yod. Well, now we have finally a third person feminine. Notice by the tav prefix there. Translating this, and Adonai, or the Lord, spoke, but that's that daber, that's that more emphatic kind of mystical Greek logos kind of speaking to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman in Tazria, which is the name of this week's parashat, bears seed. A woman bears seed. Okay? And we kind of cut it off mid-sentence because already got you a long verse and a half here. So Adonai spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman bears seed. And he goes on to give instruction about the cleanliness and the uncleanness and all those things to do. So by the bear, Adonai o Moshe l'amor, the bear el b'nei Yisrael, l'amor isha ki tatsuriya. All right, you guys ready? No, you guys, no, you did really well tonight. See how you can pick it up, those who've been here for most of the times we've been doing it? By the bear, and the bear, and Moshe, and El, and Devav, and all that good stuff. So don't ever be overwhelmed by it. Just sit back, listen, absorb it. Again, on the website, there's the alphabet and things for you to get familiar with. All right, let's say it together. Vadaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor, daber el b'nei Yisrael l'amor, isha ki tazria. All right, very good, very good. All right, so let us talk about this parashat. Picks up in Leviticus chapter 12. That's where we're going to be picking up this reading, Leviticus chapter 12. And I have this title. You already know Oral Torah because Yeshua taught it to you. In Hebraic thought, there are two Torahs. Not one Torah, two Torahs. There's the written Torah. Both came from Mount Sinai, from God, to Moses. There's the written Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then there's the written Torah, which is, again, from the Hebraic mindset, the more fuller understanding of the Torah. For instance, in the Torah, it'll tell you to remember the Sabbath, or to keep the Sabbath, but it doesn't really tell you how to do that. Okay, the oral Torah tells you how to do this. Okay, and it's impossible not to have an oral Torah, no matter what you are, where you belong, all those things of how do we actually do the things we do, that's oral Torah, okay? Now, I'm going to try to do a bookend for you this evening. I'm going to show you both coming from this week's parashat, where Yeshua indeed shows not only his familiarity with that oral Torah, but also teaches it and upholds it. He upholds not only the written Torah, but the oral Torah as well. The Masorah, okay, is what it's known in Hebrew as. Okay, so how I'm going to do this is I'm going to give you some oral Torah. Much of the oral Torah is recorded in the Mishnah, in the Midrash. Remember the Midrash Rabbah? That great collection of sayings and teachings and so forth. Because it began, it was once, as it sounds, only oral. In fact, for a while, and up until about the 2nd century, it was forbidden for it to be written down. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 AD, in the diaspora, as the Jews scattered abroad and so forth, they began to realize that they were losing this oral Torah, this oral traditions and so forth, because they weren't as tight-knit a community. So they said, we better get this written down and preserved, lest we lose it. Okay? So I'm going to give you some of this oral Torah. I'm going to read to you from the Mishnah, from the Talmud, and from other sources. And it's going to be based on this week's parashat. It comes from before the time of Yeshua, and then it was recorded in the Mishnah and the Talmud later. But when I'm done, I want you to tell me where you've already been taught this tradition from your rabbi, the one from Nazareth. All right? So this parashat here from Leviticus, Tazria. In this reading, we have the description of afflictions which may beset a person, the examinations by the Kohen, that is the high priest and the priests, and the laws of quarantine if necessary. Now, the oral Torah teaches this. All afflictions one sees except his own. No man examines his own afflictions. Another person must do this for them. This Torah, the Torah here, describes a physical disease. But the physical meaning does not exhaust the implication of these laws. And so the Mishnah here, that piece of oral Torah is especially apt. The Mishnah notes how afflictions and moral shortcomings are obvious to others and are readily condemned in another. That is, we are real good about seeing someone else's moral failures, their shortcomings, their sicknesses, their diseases, their afflictions, their trials, their tribulations, and we're ready to condemn that and to speak down to it, to say they deserved it, to say it's coming to them, and all of those kinds of things. We're very sensitive to the grossness of another's poor manners. We're repelled by their arrogance. We're shocked by their overt immorality, and we're dismayed by that fellow's insufferable complacency. We are struck with the full force of the repulsiveness of his poor character traits, his deficiencies, our clarity of vision, our objectivity, our courage, and our candor in denouncing these shortcomings, again straight from the Talmud, right to his face, is a source of considerable pride for many of us. No fault escapes our detection and our denunciation. Again, from the oral Torah, all afflictions one sees except his own. But must we carry the burden of constantly being the one to correct the faults in other people? Must we bear that burden on our shoulders all of the time? Will God truly not forgive us should we happen to ignore that other person's faults just for a little while we examine our own? Might our spiritual ministrations be directed towards ourselves just for a little while? This selfishness may be exercised with impunity. So maybe we should be selfless, if we must, in more mundane affairs. That's from the oral Torah. So where have you heard this oral tradition of the Jewish fathers before? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. Heard it on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, and it says that Jesus goes up onto a mountain. It's the exact phrase used of Moses in Exodus when he goes up onto the mountain. Okay, letting us know, be thinking Shavuot, be thinking Pentecost, be thinking the giving of the Torah. And then Jesus, Yeshua, goes on to expound and to teach the Torah. You know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he quotes several other places throughout the Torah in this. But he also gives us oral Torah. Okay, this often again gets me in trouble, but I'll say it again. Yeshua really did nothing new in his teaching. He said nothing really that shocking. Now, the way he did it, and the way he said it, and the authority with which he said it, was different. But what he was actually teaching was what was handed down to him. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice that log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There he's clearly teaching an oral tradition that existed before him. Okay? Now, I thought you might enjoy that quick example, and there are many, many, many more, trust me, where Yeshua was consistent with the oral Torah and the teachings of his father. We're also going to close this evening with another example that will summarize quite nicely tonight's overall lesson. Because just as when we began Leviticus, I said, it's a big temptation to think, wow, this book really has nothing to offer us. It's about sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. It's about a tabernacle. That's not around anymore. It's talking about now all of this cleanness and uncleanness, and we have nothing to do with that. Don't do those things anymore. Seeing could seem really irrelevant to us. But in reality, it's not. It's not at all. Not only will we see where Yeshua, we've already seen one example, we'll see another. We'll see also where Shaul, the Apostle Paul, incorporates that the oral tradition as well from this parashat. So Yeshua was never opposed to the oral Torah. In fact, he taught it and fulfilled it as well. Now, I do want to briefly point out, many in the church have falsely understood Yeshua as teaching against the oral Torah and the oral traditions. But in reality, what he was teaching against is what is known as takanot. Takanot is not oral Torah. Now, from an outsider's perspective, an uninitiated person, I can see why and how there would be confusion as to what the oral Torah is and what takanot is. Takanot are man-made rules and additions to the written and oral Torah that are often very burdensome on the people, either literally or spiritually. An example of a takanot would be on the Shabbat, it's forbidden to work. You're to rest. That's not a takanot. That's straight out of the Torah. Okay. Remember last week when I gave you the example of the child who had an 8 o'clock bedtime, and when he was tired at 8, he thought it was fine. He thought it was a good rule, but when he wasn't tired at 8, he thought it was a bad rule. We kind of have that approach in the church towards the Torah. Do not kill. Oh, we like that. That's an 8 o'clock bedtime and we're tired. When we approach something else that's in the Torah that kind of chafes us, then that's kind of like the kid not wanting to go to bed at 8 and thinks, my father's trying to control me, he's trying to impose things, it's burdensome. But that's not the case. It's still in the Torah. You still got to kind of deal with that it's in the Torah. Takanot, something different. Takanot, for example, in the Shabbat, to rest. So many of the rabbis teach you can't play a musical instrument on the Shabbat. Now that's not in the Torah, oral or written, period. It's not around. So where do they get this? It's a takanot. So their thinking is well-intentioned, but the idea is if you're playing your instrument on Shabbat, well, you might be tempted to tweak the instrument, tune it. That's considered putting a finishing touch, and therefore that's work, and therefore just don't do it. Now, if you press the rabbi and really say, is that really forbidden anywhere in the Torah? And they'll say, no, it's not. But we do it to make sure it's fence building. We're building a fence. Now, you can see how there's a good intention for it, but if you're not careful, these talking notes can quickly add up and burden someone, burden their conscience, burden their soul, burden their emotions, burden them physically, whatever it may be, and rip them of joy. That's a talking note. This is what Yeshua spoke against. In fact, if you read a Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, it always will use talking note when it's comes up to things he's opposing that the Pharisees and so forth are teaching. He's not opposing their Torah. He's not opposing their traditions, except when they're talking note. But from the outside, it's easy to see where the confusion may come in. This is what Yeshua freed you from. This is what Yeshua freed you from. This is the yoke that is easy. They don't have these. Okay, so complicated rules about meat and dairy, and 3 hours after you eat meat, then you can have dairy. That's takanot. That's what you've been freed from. What you have not been freed from is what's specifically in the Torah. That you haven't been freed from. Okay? But unfortunately, many Christians think Takanot, they don't understand what a Takanot is. They apply it to all of the Torah. They think that's what Jesus freed them from. But no one, I don't think, would agree Jesus' death on the cross frees you to kill people. Right? Well, he freed you from the law. Oh, but you like that law. That's being tired at 8 o'clock. Okay? Why did he free you from the other things to disobey? But the Takanot, that's what he sets you free from. Those man-made burdensome that are over and above what Scripture requires of you. He never relieves you from what Scripture commands of you. I mean, God forbid he did that, right? In fact, he couldn't have done that. If he's the Torah incarnate, if he's the Word made flesh, he can't contradict anything in that Word. So he couldn't have set you free from stuff in the Word. This is what he set you free from. And these get really, really tangly, and they are burdensome. And, you know, very glad we're set free from those things. Very glad I can pull out a guitar on Shabbat. Okay? You know, or that, you know, we can play musical instruments in our worship service. Very glad about that. Okay. Clean and unclean. Big topic in our parashat. The oral tradition, as recorded in Leviticus Rabbah, again, what's Rabbah? The Midrash Rabbah? It's a nice big 10-volume set of lots of oral traditions and teachings. It says this about this parashat from Leviticus. In this world, the priest examines for skin afflictions, often called, translated in our English Bibles, as leprosy. It's not really leprosy. I'll talk more about that in a second. In this world, the priest examines for za'arat, skin afflictions. But in the world to come, says the Holy One, blessed be He, I will be the one to render you clean. And thus it is written, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. For us of a sacramental nature, wow, right? Okay. Now this week's chapters from Leviticus are concerned with matters of ritual purity. That is, the laws of clean and unclean. Again, at first blush, these temple purity laws or tabernacle purity laws seem to have little to do with us as believers today. But if we remember that all of these things in the Torah are fractals, then they become very relevant for us today. Okay? Remember, what's a fractal?
The same thing, but in more descended.
Yeah, a fractal would be like, if I have a very complicated picture with lots of crazy images, you may have seen these again, that have like, if you stare at it long enough, you'll see the space shuttle kind of images, you ever come across those and so forth. A fractal is actually if I take a small portion of that image, within that image is actually everything that's in the bigger picture. Okay, no matter where I pull it from. Okay? Boom. Everything that's in there is in the bigger one. However, it's very hard. The smaller it is, often the harder it is to see. The more you got to really study to figure out the pattern and so forth. Again, on the website, I think I posted a fractal which is for you to kind of look at to get that idea. But nonetheless, when you're holding that small portion, you're holding it all. Often, the church has called this type or typology a foreshadowing. But that's surely, that's true, but it's not, it doesn't have enough teeth on it because it makes what happens in the Old Testament not quite as real. A fractal means if this is a fractal of the Messiah, then no matter how small it may seem, that actually was Messiah. Now, Paul takes this view very much in Corinthians when he says, which, by the way, this is straight out of the oral tradition. Nowhere is it written in the Torah, but it's in the oral tradition. Paul says, when they were wandering around the desert, there was a rock that was falling around giving them water. And what does Paul say? That rock was?
Yeshua.
Yeah, that rock was Christ, Mashiach, Yeshua. Okay, that's straight out of the oral Torah, by the way. I mean, that's an exact quote. Okay. So, that rock wasn't just a representation or a symbol of who Messiah was. It was a real fractal. Within that really was salvation. Literally, right? They don't have water. They're dying. Okay, it's literally saving them. Literally, it's really there. It's really fractals. And so the tabernacle, remember, is a fractal of who the Messiah is and what he does. That's why when Aaron's sons last week went kind of changing the order of things and so forth, was it met with favor? Because it was changing who Messiah was. Okay? So when we understand the fractal concept of the Torah, it helps us better understand these chapters because they're actually teaching us, this parashat is actually teaching us about the world to come, and specifically about the resurrection of the dead. The rabbinic interpretation cited above says, in the world to come, the Holy One says, I will be the one to render you clean. In the time of Messiah, for those who have been resurrected, there will be no declaration of clean or unclean, only clean. Okay, that's from the old tradition, but anyone, does this start sounding like someone else? Not Yeshua, but we heard Shaul say things like this. 1 Corinthians 15, and concluding his defense of the resurrection of Yeshua and our resurrection with him by faith, Shaul states this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I declare to you that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot enter the Olam Haba, the world to come. Okay? A fractal from previous weeks helps us understand why Shaul can say flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God. What does the tabernacle worship center repel? Remember from previous weeks?
Blood.
No, not blood. What is it not like? Doesn't like death. Doesn't like things that are mortal. Okay, that's why the sacrifices have to be consumed within that 2 days before they start turning rancid. So forth. Remember we discussed that in all the different ways when we went through that parashat. How it's basically saying inside of this Mishkan, this tabernacle, it's like it's a foreshadowing, a fractal of the world to come. Everything's alive and immortal. Okay? So Shaul argues that the reason for the resurrection, where the believer receives a new kind of body, is so that we might live in the Olam Haba, the world to come. But to do so, we need the right kind of outfit for it. So just as a moonwalker is going to need his moon suit, an earthwalker is going to need his earth suit, that's our present bodies, so also an Olam Haba walker is going to need an Olam Haba suit. This God will provide one for us in the resurrection. The reason that life in the world to come will require a different suit for us is that the world to come lacks two earthly items, sin and death. Again, remember how we've talked about that in the fractal image in previous weeks in the tabernacle. So Shaul says in verses 54 through 57, death has been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Adon HaMashiach Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's through the work and ministry of Messiah Yeshua, accompanied with his powerful resurrection, that a person can be declared clean for eternity. For in Yeshua, the elements which render a person ritually unclean, that is, human mortality, death and sin, are removed and done away with. So the earth suits are exchanged for Olam Haba suits, and so we are not declared unclean because we no longer come in contact with, walk within the confines of sin and death. So always remember to think fractals when you're reading through the Torah, and how these fractals become more clear and more focused, more recognizable in the life and the works of Yeshua, as well as in his Talmudim, those who followed him and wrote, the apostles. And we're going to keep fleshing those ideas out as we go through. Leprosy, the Hebrew word there that's used in our parashat is zara'at. You can almost see the TZ often gets a sound when it gets into English. Zara'at. And often the ending T gets an S. Zara'at. What's that start sounding like? Psoriasis. But before you go there, don't go there. Psoriasis is not Zara'at, but it's because we get the psoriasis term from the Greek. and leprosy and so forth is a Greek translation of this Zeraot and so forth. So there's a reason why it is, but it's not this way forward, it's this way backwards, okay? So don't do that. In fact, we're going to talk about, well, what is leprosy and so forth. Until you show me your pedigree as being from the line of Aaron, no one can tell me what leprosy is. That's in the parashah, right? Who gets to tell you who's clean and unclean? Not only the priests. Okay? But we're going to talk about it because it's still a fractal image. This Zeraot is still a fractal of something. So when I call it leprosy from here on out, whatever you're thinking about is leprosy, because I know you can't help but think of it, it's not. Okay? It's just not. Until you show me you're from the line of Aaron, it's not. Okay. Leprosy is a Greek term that describes any number of different afflictions. So it's not a specific thing. Okay. And again, we'll flesh some of that out. But in the Torah, Zeraot, or leprosy, is actually an archetype, a fractal, for all human sickness. Sickness results from the breakdown of the flesh, and death follows. So leprosy graphically represents that progression. It's a very graphic representation. In God's eternal sanctuary, that is the one not made with hands, you know, the one down here that was down here, it was a fractal, this is from the book of Hebrews, of the one up there, if you will. Up there is really not right, but up there. The one not made with hands. For the one not made with hands, there is no sickness, no death, and no decay. So the one down here made sure none of that got in its confines. So the sanctuary on earth was meant to be a fractal of that eternal reality. This is the reason lepers are banned from the sanctuary. Leviticus 13:46. He shall remain clean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Why was the healing of lepers such a central concern in the ministry of Yeshua? Not only did he heal many lepers himself, but he gave his 12 Talmudim disciples the authority to heal leprosy as evidence that the power of the Messiah was with them as well. Aside from leprosy, no other human disease or ailment renders a person ritually unclean. So why is leprosy associated with uncleanness and other diseases and problems and issues aren't? The symptoms described in the Torah that might potentially be diagnosed as biblical leprosy, Zeraot, involve decomposition, decay, and putrefaction, corruption of the flesh. Again, remember the fractal, how the temple worship system shuns corruption and decay. So in keeping with that, the Torah commands that the flesh of the sacrifices must be burned up after 2 days. If the sacrificial meat is allowed to turn rancid, the entire sacrifice is invalidated. I think this was a couple of weeks ago, right? In that parasite. The same impulse towards incorruptibility lies also behind the laws of the grain offering. The grain offerings are all made without leaven, because leaven represents corruption, because the leavening process is actually what? A fermentation of the dough. And for that same reason, the sacrifices were all salted. Salt is a preservative which slows down the decomposition process. So God's Mishkan, His sanctuary, is about immortality and incorruptibility. Imperishable, to use some language we might be more familiar with. In His presence, there is no death, no decay, no decomposition. Therefore, the disease that represents a living decomposition is banned from the sanctuary. Leprosy is ongoing, its visible progression towards physical corruption. It is the antithesis of the immortal and incorruptible world represented in God's sanctuary. So Yeshua brings the solution to the leprosy problem. Spiritually, Yeshua did not suffer the leprosy-like infection of sin. Physically, His flesh did not suffer corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One." What's the Hebrew word for Holy One? Mashiach. "To undergo decay." Prophecy about the Messiah, Psalm 16:10. This is why Yeshua doesn't rise on the fourth day, but he rises on the third day, because the fractal of the tabernacle system tells us what? After 2 days, you better get rid of it, because it's decayed and no longer valid, and it is rejected by God. So this is why he rises on the third day from the dead, and his flesh therefore passes from the mortal to the immortal, from the corruptible to the incorruptible. His body is still real human flesh, but it's regenerated as this imperishable spiritual body. And so leprosy symbolizes the sin-laden human condition destined for death and decay. And each time Yeshua healed a leper, it revealed a fractal of the reversal of that corrupted mortal state. It was much deeper than just, wow, this proves he's the Son of God. Okay, it did that. It did that. I wrote a book about that. It did that. But it was deeper than that. It was a fractal of the reversal of the mortal corruptible state that is this world. That's this bigger idea. That's why leprosy and lepers were a big deal in his ministry. It wasn't just that, oh, Jesus went to those who were on the outskirts. Okay, it is that. But it's not just that. It's much bigger than that, because what leprosy and lepers represented. So he was giving you this fractal, this great reversal of things. Okay, that's largely what Yeshua's ministry is about, is this great reversal. You look at his mother's song when she knows who she's carrying. You know, the rich are going to be poor, and the poor are going to be rich. And it's very reminiscent of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. And those who have 7 children, they're going to be barren. And those who can't conceive, they're going to have a whole litter full of them. It's going to be this great reversal of things going on. And so his healing of leprosy was about that. That was the deeper implication of it. So every leper healed of his affliction by Yeshua was a testimony that the Olam Haba had indeed appeared among them at that point in time. That the kingdom of God was right there. The phrase, the kingdom of God is near. We often think near kind of means sometime in the future, like on November 1st, I've got a doctor's appointment that's getting pretty near, it's getting pretty close. It's not really what this meaning in the Greek. Kingdom of God is at hand means you can touch it with your hand, meaning it's right here, it's right in your face. It's in your physical confines. Kingdom of God is in your physical confines right now. That's what the healing of the leper was about. We're going to continue to unpack this idea of Zara'at leprosy and what causes it. Now here's where we're going to find the oral Torah tells us what causes it. And before you say, oh, it's a talking note, guess what the big surprise is at the end? Yeshua also teaches you that's the cause of it. Okay? So Yeshua, again, is going to teach you oral Torah. So let's kind of go through a little more in depth what this Zara'at, this leprosy is, because that's a big chunk of our Torah portion this week. The first one, we're going to discuss the haughty spirit, and then the runaway soul. The runaway soul is our deep reflection this week, so be warned. And then the house of Zara'at. Not only could people get leprosy, but things could get leprosy. Stuff could get leprosy. Your house could get leprosy. Okay, so we'll talk about what to do when your house has leprosy, and then we'll kind of try to wrap it up. So the haughty spirit. Hyssop. Hyssop grows in tufts of stems no larger than a foot and a half. And the Bible contrasts the hyssop against the cedar. Very commonly done. For instance, 1 Kings 4:33, Solomon, speaking of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. That puts the hyssop on the opposite end of the spectrum from the cedar. Rashi, the great commentator, and if you have a Kumash, Most of that commentary at the bottom of your page is from Rashi. Rashi explains that the hyssop plant was used in the purification from leprosy. That's in the Torah, by the way. Because it is lowly. It's a humble plant, and therefore reminds the penitent gossip that he should have a lowly, humble spirit. A person, in other words, should try to be a hyssop and not a cedar. Because biblically speaking, hyssop, again, I gave you one example from 1 Kings. There are more. Hyssop is associated and contrasted against using things like the cedar. So you have this lowly estate, haughty estate. Small and humble, big and mighty. Okay, so the hyssop, why is it used in this purification, this cleaning of, making clean of the leper? Because we should try to be a hyssop, not a cedar. Leviticus 14:4, the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. Again, when you take all of those ingredients, you're getting these, when you understand the biblical images, you're getting this contrast of small, low, and humble, poor in spirit versus haughty, arrogant, prideful, ego-driven. So why did the cleansing of the leper require cedar wood? Again, the sages believe that biblical leprosy resulted from evil speech. This is known as, in Hebrew, Lashon Hara. Okay. Literally means Lashon. It's actually tongue, okay, but speech. And Hara is evil, but evil. So evil speech, evil tongue. Okay, so what do you think Lashon Hara, what do you think evil speech is?
Gossip,
certainly. What else? By the way, is it gossip if it's true? Yes, hopefully if you break down again, don't know why the English Bibles do this, the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, that means don't use it uselessly. Okay, so even if you say, oh, thank you God, praise you God, if you aren't really actually praising God at the moment, you just used it uselessly. Okay, don't use His name uselessly. A few main commandments later on down when it talks about, thou shalt, and I always translate this, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. It doesn't say that at all. It says, thou shalt not talk about thy neighbor in vain. He says the exact same word as the commandment about God. So I'm talking about your neighbor uselessly. So even if it's true, if your motivation is to still make that person look bad or look small or to exalt yourself or you have some kind of impure motive in telling the truth, it's still breaking that commandment. Because I don't know how many times I've heard when I say that's gossip, the person says, that's not gossip, it's true. That doesn't matter. There's no reason for us to be talking about that. Therefore, it's gossip. It's slander. Even if it's 100% accurate. Okay? So evil speech. All kinds of things go down with evil speech. Not putting the best construction on something. I mean, we can go on and on with this. And so, the oral tradition, the oral Torah, is that leprosy, biblical leprosy, not if you got eczema or psoriasis. Biblical leprosy diagnosed by a priest is called, it's a physical condition representing spiritual reality of Lashon Hara, evil speech. Okay, and before you say, oh, that's oral tradition, we're going to find out our rabbi says the same thing. So, why did the cleansing require the cedar wood? Again, the belief that it results from Lashon Hara. Rashi suggests the purification ceremony employed cedar wood because the cedar, as a tall and lofty tree, represents that haughty spirit, that arrogant spirit that's going to be speaking these kinds of thoughts and words. And the metaphor of a cedar as a haughty person comes from the words also not only we read in Kings, but Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, and against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased. and it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. So a haughty spirit is going to find it difficult to tolerate other people's character flaws. A haughty person fails to recognize his own shortcomings. Instead, he focuses on the shortcomings of others. Most often when we speak ill of others, the reality is we are defending our own pride, and we probably have that same shortcoming, and we're either trying to prove somebody has it worse, or to make it seem that it's okay, or someone to tell us it's okay. Can you believe Bill does this, hoping that this other person will say, what's the big deal? And you go, yeah, no big deal at all. You're really? Yeah. By putting someone else down, we think we might be just lifting ourselves up. The book of Proverbs contrasts two kinds of people. A person who guards his words and a person who's haughty doesn't guard his words. Proverbs 21:23-24. He who guards his mouth and his tongue, his lashon, guards his soul from troubles. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride, that is, who doesn't watch his tongue. And the Psalms also equate haughtiness with evil speech, Lashon Hara, Psalm 101. God punishes the slander and does not endure haughtiness. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. So the big, tall, haughty cedar is the most likely tree in the forest to what? No. What did Solomon build that wonderful building with? They're most likely to be cut down. The saying goes, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the stumbling. 1 Samuel 22, verse 28, God's eyes are on the haughty in order to bring them low. So in our attempts to elevate ourselves by stepping on others, we actually inevitably lower ourselves. And this is part of what Yeshua meant when he taught that if a man lifts himself up, he will be humbled. But if he humbles himself, becomes divisive, he will be lifted up. So imagine yourself at a dinner table with friends from your community when they start raising the topic of a person that's known to be your adversary, if you will, your frenemy. Okay? And your friends begin to criticize your frenemy's faults. So how do you respond? Like, oh yeah, that's right. We can finally now, that way they'll always be on my side. We can get it clear right now. So it feels good to have your friends on your side. Temptation is to join in, pointing out your adversary's flaws. Makes you look better. Or does it? The higher path, the path of Yeshua, the path of our Rebbe, is to come to the defense of the person and quiet the criticism. When you show that kind of integrity and humility, it not only makes you look better, but it works at tikkun for your soul. Okay, there's a little bit of mysticism there. It's going to elevate your soul. And that leads us into the runaway soul. In our Torah section tonight, Tazria, from Leviticus 12 and 13, as well as Metzorah, chapters 14 and 15, discuss much of the laws of Zaraat, leprosy. It's a spiritual illness. It has a physical manifestation, but it's a spiritual illness. If I have a sore throat, my throat is really not the problem. Okay, it's the strep bacteria that's the problem that I can't see, right? Leprosy is the sore throat, okay, of a deeper condition. Its identifying mark, as the Torah tells us, is a white patch or patches appearing on the skin of a person or on the walls of a home or on cloth or a leather garment. But not every white patch indicates zaraat. There are several secondary symptoms given that determines whether the person or the house or the garment should be declared tameh, impure. In the human body, one of the signs of zaraat, leprosy, is if the white patch subsequently causes at least two hairs in the area to turn white.
This is in a prayer shot.
Regarding this law, there is a remarkable passage recorded in the Talmud about a debate taking place in what's known as the Academy of Heaven. The Talmud, and it doesn't mean it literally, it's a teaching tool, often describes that there's this kind of academy or court around God that kind of discusses things to figure out how things should be handled and so forth. And it's not literal. Don't think the Talmud teaching this is really going on. It's a teaching tool. Okay? So here it is from the tradition. It was debated in the Academy of Heaven. If the white patch precedes the white hair, is it impure? Unclean. If the white hair precedes the white patch, is it pure? But what if there is doubt as to which came first? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, that's Hashem, said it's pure. But the entire Academy of Heaven said it is impure. Said they, who shall decide for us? Rabba Bar Nachmeni. By the way, the meaning of his name is going to clue us in. Really was no such guy. Okay. He declared, I am singularly knowledgeable in the laws of Zaraas. And so they dispatched a messenger to him, and he said, Tahor, Tahor. Pure, pure, clean, clean. So to better understand the meaning of this debate between Hashem and the Academy, and why a mortal human being was called upon, or seemingly a mortal human being, to decide between them, we're going to talk more about the nature of Zaraat in general, and the significance of the white patch and the white hairs. Okay, this is where it gets deep. The sages teach that the human soul is driven by two contrary forces. There's the drive to run or escape. This is ratzel in Hebrew. Okay? And then there is the drive to settle. This is shov. Ratzel and shov. I'm going to flush this out for you. Every time we are overcome by excitement, love, ambition, yearning, we are running, escaping the self to reach something greater, something higher, something more beautiful and perfect. Whenever we experience awe, humility, devotion, or commitment, we are settling. That is, we are affirming our connection to our existence, our place in the world, and our mission in life. It's ratzo that drives us to climb a mountain. It's shov that drives us to build a home. Ratzo drives us to pray. Shov to observe a mitzvah. Okay? So you get the idea that they're not opposing and one's good and bad, right? In a spiritually healthy soul, the human will vacillate between the ratzo and the shov, like the rise and the fall of a well-balanced pendulum, or the contraction and the expansion of a smoothly beating heart. The constraints of our world and our place in the world, the finiteness of the nature of our bodies, the boundaries of our very being, these impel us to try to escape them, to strive for something unbounded and infinite. But our very escape brings us to the place from which we better appreciate the beauty and the necessity of our existence. And so ratzo peaks and provokes a counteraction of shov, a return to oneself and one's place. So zaraat, leprosy, is a condition in which this crucial balance is disrupted. By the way, once you learn this, read your Gospels. The pendulum of the soul ascends its ratzo arc, but fails to swing back to shuv. The will escapes the self and fails to return, leaving behind a vacuum in which all sorts of undesirable elements now take root like weeds in an abandoned garden. This is symbolized or manifests itself when this happens, when this imbalance of your soul occurs, or this imbalance of your will occurs. It manifests itself with white patches and the white hairs that are the symptoms of leprosy, physical symptoms of a spiritual sickness. A patch of white skin indicates that life and vitality have departed from that part of the body. Still, a white patch alone does not mean the will's failure to settle has resulted in any negative developments in the character or the behavior of a person. You can have a white patch for a lot of reasons. Okay, that's why the priest had to come in and figure out what was going on. But when we see white hair sprouting out of it, that's when the priest, you know, did his beard. Okay, white patch and white hairs. Then we see dead things feeding on the dead place. And we might just have a full clay bone case of Zara'at. On the other hand, the existence of white hairs in and of themselves don't indicate leprosy. They might represent ordinary baggage that we love through life, run-of-the-mill traits and experiences that we might have had positive function and challenges us and provoked our talents and potent energies. In other words, people go gray. Yeah. The Bible even says, even in Proverbs, positive affirmation to going gray. It's only when the white hairs are caused by the white patch that something serious is afoot. Again, if you can show me your card of Aaron card, you know. Such a condition indicates that a person has run away with his escapist impulse so high and so far that he's completely abandoned his commitments to life and productivity, leaving behind a hollow and lifeless self that is a breeding ground for what is worst in human nature. Hence, the law that a white hair is a symptom of Zara'at only when the white patch precedes the white hair indicates that this dead growth is a result of a certain area of the person's life having been drained of its vitality. So that's what the debate was. Notice how Hashem falls. If there's any doubt, how does he fall? If you know your tree of life, falls on this side. Loving kindness, it's clean. Okay. If there's any doubt, it's clean. Okay. It doesn't fall with Gevura. Okay, the ratzo is what the soul desires to do. The shov is what the soul is committed to do. Escapist behavior is the ultimate self-indulgence, while settling down is the ultimate submission. Leprosy then derives from a lack of humility, from the failure to yield one's own will to the will of one's creator. Lashon hara is associated with this lack of humility. So haughtiness and evil speech are the spiritual infection behind leprosy. Now, house of Zara'at. The book of James says in James 3, verses 10 and 11, from the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? It's addressing Lashon hara. Leviticus 14, verse 35, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in my house. My house has leprosy. There's a white patch on my wall. It's mildew, right? Leviticus 14, 33 through 53 describe the ceremonial procedure for diagnosing and cleansing a home in which signs of biblical leprosy have appeared on the walls. Mold and mildew are not uncommon on interior walls, and so mold and mildew in and of themselves don't mean you have leprosy of the house. You need a priest to come and find out. Can be a real problem in Israel during the rainy winter season. Mold and mildew, however, again, don't necessarily constitute biblical leprosy. Not every form of mold and mildew is leprous, but it is cause to think. As with the man who suspected he had contracted leprosy, the priest was to make an examination and diagnose the house. If the priest diagnosed the mildew problem as biblical leprosy, declared the home unclean, ritually unfit. You may have mold and mildew problems in your house, and they may present you with all kinds of health risks. Okay, they will do that. But again, until the descendant of Aaron comes, you might just want to think about, is this the leprosy of my house? You can still think about it, okay? But, you know, I don't get to condemn you for it when I come over and say, oh, no, baby, leprosy. I don't get to do that. But you still might, for yourself, think, maybe I need to think about this. What is leprosy of the house? We know now what it is if we're human. Okay, now as we've been establishing, in traditional Hebraic thought, biblical leprosy is associated with the sins of evil speech. Gossiping, murmuring, naysaying, just a downright negative, nasty attitude about everything, haughtiness, pride, ego. Okay, sages blame leprosy in a house on the words that are spoken within that house. And so most of the evil speech, if you think about it, we indulge in, happens within the four walls of our own homes, either on our phones or on our computers, as we, you know, sometimes are quick to type things we would never say. Our spouses become our confidants, where we unburden our hearts, blow off a little steam, and lodge our complaints about others. But they're all true, so it's not bad. But this kind of murmuring, while it may seem innocuous to us, we may say, well, there's no real victims. No one's heard me say this. These words never leave the house. What's the problem? But there is a victim. You are the victim. By indulging in Lashon Hara, critical speech, you are conditioning yourself, your children, and everyone around you in that house to exercise a critical spirit as well. Dare say those who have taught elementary school, do you have any elementary school teachers here? I bet you by the end of the year, they know exactly what kind of home those kids come from. Why? The way they talk and the way they behave, the way they react. So the ones that are always negative, nasty, naysayers, insulters, critical, chances are they're coming from a home that has all of these same things. Day after day, we're patterning not only those around us, but we're patterning our own mind to concentrate on the shortcomings of others. So you're poisoning the other members of your household in your own brain, increasing the bitterness. One could say the very walls of your house are absorbing that evil energy that you are creating. So the entire home becomes defiled with leprosy. The solution to the problem for us, if we think maybe that's going on, is to break the habit. Make a pact with those in your home not to speak or tolerate evil speech any longer. In a metaphorical way, scrape the infected spiritual plaster off the walls. Start with a fresh coat of grace and kindness and optimism. And see if it freshens up the place a bit. Now, see if we can wrap this all together with Yeshua. We began by looking at example of how Yeshua upheld the Torah, the written and the oral Torah, especially that particular section that commented on the clean and unclean and how we're easily able to find the unclean in others, not so quick to find it in ourselves. But after our discussion of leprosy, I want to kind of close with the same way. So open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Now before I do, I'm going to give you a couple of pointers. Remember the biblical writers, because they're Jewish, they're Hebrew Eastern thinkers, they write that way. They like to take things that in the West, in our mind, we would explain in great detail, and they like to shrink something that would take that long to something like that. And they do that by verbal tallies. Talked about that many times. A verbal tally, again, is taking a key word that you know would be unmistakably linked to the bigger passage. Oh, I'm trying to think, where's that passage? The Lord is my shepherd. You know what I'm talking about, right? Based on the verbal tally, right? So if you're reading, say, in John chapter 10, you read all this, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the shepherd, and the sheep, and all that. What, again, have you been in church long enough? What immediately comes to your mind without the pastor ever having to read it or tell you? Psalm 23, right? You can't help but to think of it because of the verbal tallies. Shepherd and sheep and all that, pastures and green fields, it's always going to take you there, no matter where it's used. That's a verbal tally. Okay? So, and, or, but, and for, those aren't verbal tallies, okay, because they're everywhere. But other key words are. So, verbal tallies, key words, if you will, important links. They didn't say things like, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, Jews don't quote scripture like that. Authors of scripture don't quote scripture like that. They do it with verbal tallies. Okay? They also take something big and impactful or well-known. I mean, the problem is, unfortunately, it's not so well-known to us anymore. But they take something well-known or that you should know. And again, they use a remez or a hint, okay, to it. And then you're to take that hint and kind of understand that it's pointing in a certain direction and kind of blow it up. Okay? So keep that in mind, okay? This parashat that we've been studying this evening, think about, and I must have said one of these words 25, 30 times already tonight, if not more. Okay, pay attention to the verbal tallies. Pay attention to the hints. Okay? So Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And a leper. Now how do we know he's a leper? What can we already see? He's probably been declared this way by the priest. That's why he's on the outside of the city and all that. He wouldn't be on the outside of the city on his own. You're not going to purposely remove yourself from food and people and family and jobs and vocations. You've been declared this way. Okay? A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Verbal tally. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Verbal tally. Immediately, the leprosy, and leprosy, by the way, is also your verbal tally. Leprosy and cleansed so far multiple times. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing to be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And repeat it again. Okay, now really pay attention. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." Where is that commanded? In the parashat you read for this evening as a testimony to them. But the man with leprosy went out and began to freely and spread the news around. Literally in the Greek, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Greek for this is big mouth. To such an extent that Jesus can no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in an unpopulated area and they were coming to him from everywhere. Written Torah. Let's talk about the written Torah here. What do we have for the written Torah? We have clean, unclean, or clean, cleansed, leprosy, all pointing us to this parashat that we discussed tonight, obviously. Okay? Written Torah, therefore, Yeshua says, I've healed you, go to the priest. What did our parashat teach us tonight? When someone got over their leprosy, they couldn't just say, "Oh, trust me, I know I had it here, I'm not going to let you see it. It's gone. It's gone." What happened? Same person who diagnosed it had to say, "Yeah, he's good. He can come back." So he's just upholding the written Torah here. Now what did I tell you was the oral tradition of the cause of leprosy? Evil speech. You know, diarrhea of the mouth, if you will. Right? So what does Jesus say to this man? Sternly charges him. Sternly charges him. Zip your lips. Okay? That's one of your hints. But what does the man do immediately? Blabs it. And in the process of blabbing it, greatly hinders the ministry and the effectiveness of Yeshua. Has a very negative consequence. So we often hear all kinds of crazy things. Why did Jesus tell this man not to say anything? He's the Messiah. Why did he try to keep the secret? And they can invent all kinds of reasons. Reverse psychology, or we didn't really believe he was the Messiah. You know, you tell someone not to do it, they do it, and you really want them to go proclaim it. I mean, all kinds of reasons, because they don't know the Jewish culture of Jesus. Why did Jesus say, "Zip your mouth"? It's because your mouth had got you leprosy. And what proves that point? The man immediately, in the Greek, is so emphatic about it, you can even tell in the English, or it talks freely, you know, the time. Immediately goes out and can't keep his mouth shut. It's true. But he can't keep his mouth shut. Greatness has a negative consequence. Shana Ra, right there. So see how knowing the context of the Hebraic mind in the two Torahs begins to make sense of what Yeshua does, what he says, and why he does it. Okay, right there in just those 5 or 6 verses, you got a dose of the whole Parashat Tazria. Right there. Because he also heals them. Great reversal. That which was decaying and mortal and represented and was a fractal of all that cannot be allowed in the kingdom of God in the Olam Haba. Reversed and made whole. Let's zip your lip, dude. Zip it. That's the same as go and sin no more. Keep your mouth shut. All right. Well, I don't know that. Most likely. Unless he got a good... How many times do we gossip and then say, I'm not going to gossip? My New Year's resolution, I'm not going to gossip anymore. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.